All right, let me pray and start into our study this morning. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see you clearer today through your word, through this book that you have authored, that you have given to us, that you have preserved through the ages, that we could learn about the history of the early church and how you've spread the gospel to the nations. And I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, and pray that you'd communicate through me the words that you would want us to hear this morning. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Any thoughts over the class? This is the last week here of our intro to the New Testament overview. So just as we get started, any questions or comments about the class as we kind of conclude this first part of that?
How long have you been meeting?
This is our eighth week of overviewing the New Testament. So I think the whole series of the overview of the New Testament is 24 weeks. So we just took the first eight. I don't actually know what the next... Does anybody know what the next week, it's the second hour, is going to be? Anybody know? I can't remember what the elective is. I can't remember.
So it's Christian parenting.
I want to say that, but I couldn't remember if that was right or not, so I didn't. But I think you're right. That is coming up if it's not next, but that is coming up. So anyway, just so we don't take up to 24 weeks all of at once, we've broken it up. So I think we're going to pick up with the next 8 weeks of this overview of the New Testament. And I don't know, a few months, we'll pick it back up and start looking at the Pauline epistles. So we're going to conclude with Acts today. Acts is a little bit of a unique book in the New Testament. When we look at the different genres of books in the Bible, we see a lot of historical books in the Old Testament. Anybody think of what some of those historical books in the Old Testament were?
First Samuel.
Yep. Any others?
Kings.
Bibles. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. These are all historical books. They tell the history of God's people, and even all the way through Nehemiah and Ezra. And so we see the historical books and a lot of historical books in the Old Testament. But when we look at the New Testament, we've got the Gospels that we've been looking at, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we really don't consider those historical books. We consider those Gospels. They really focus around Christ and his ministry, not so much the story of the history of the people or of the church. But Acts does. And it's a unique book. The rest of the books in the New Testament are epistles. So we have the Gospels, and we have this book of history in the New Testament, and then we have epistles or letters written to churches in the New Testament. And of course, we conclude with Revelation, which is an epistle, but it's also apocalyptic. So it's a book of prophecy, and that's the only book of prophecy in the New Testament as well. So that kind of gives you a real brief overview of where Acts fits into the New Testament. So this is a unique book for us to look at. And it's entitled Acts of the Apostles. And so this is, like we said last week when we were looking at Luke. I know David Denny was looking at Luke. Acts is the second volume of a two-volume set that Luke wrote. Acts was written by Luke. He was writing in Luke chapter 1. We read he was writing to Theophilus, that Luke was taking a careful account and assessment of things that had taken place. And he writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And we read in chapter 1 of Acts, in the first book, O Theophilus, which was the gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we see Acts is it was written by Luke. Do we remember when Luke was written? When was Luke written?
Early 60s. Is that right?
Yes.
No, that's Mark. Yeah,
they were written about the same time. Mark was written first, we believe. Luke was written in the early 60s. Acts would have been written probably shortly after that. So I have it as 62 or 63 AD is when Luke was written. So early 60s. One of the reasons that we say it was written then, or what we date it, is because Acts begins... Did you print those off?
I got some of them working, yes.
Oh, wow. You cleared my jam?
Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, no problem. So we do have a handout.
We do.
Thanks for that. Agent.
He's the hero.
Running out. It jammed again. I don't know what's going on with it, but...
So it wasn't just me?
It wasn't just you.
Oh, we have a pastor who jammed it also. Good.
Yeah. All right. There's one more if anybody else comes, but...
There's supposed to be more printed.
Okay. I did let you guys share. There's no more left.
No, that's fine. I think we're okay. So, Acts was written shortly after Luke. One of the reasons we think that it was written 63 AD in the early 60s is because of where Acts concludes. We see Acts begin right after Jesus, or really right when Jesus is ascending. So the early church, right beginning with Pentecost, right after Christ had risen in about 30 AD, we see Acts conclude some 30 years later when Paul is in Rome. We don't have an account of Acts of Paul's death, but we know he was killed by Nero in the mid-60s sometime, maybe 66, 67 AD, somewhere around that time. And so we don't have that recorded in Acts, probably because Acts was written before then. So Acts concludes with Paul in house arrest, and then there's some years later that then Paul was killed by Caesar Nero. So that helps us really date the book of Acts really pretty well, I think. It was written by Luke, as I said. He joins Paul at Troas. I believe his hometown is in Troas. That's the way the scriptures kind of read here in the story. But we see that in chapter 16, verse 10, Paul is traveling through the region. He stops at Troas, and then the story is written from the first person, and you see that it's no longer Paul did this or Peter did this. It's now we went here and we went there. And so you see a very distinct change that once Luke has joined them, he's now an eyewitness. He's now traveling with them. Luke is mentioned many times in letters. Paul mentions him several times in different letters, and I think one of the most significant times here is in 2 Timothy 4:11. If you know 2 Timothy, this was the last letter that Paul wrote. He wrote to Timothy knowing that the end was near, knowing that he was going to die very soon. And you see the tone of 2 Timothy in that light, and that he's persevered to the end, that he's made it, that he's about to be poured out as a drink offering, he says. But he writes to Timothy here, he writes to Timothy at the end, and he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." So Luke has been a faithful disciple of Paul's all of the time. Once he joined up with Paul, he stayed faithful with Paul through all of the ministry, even up to the very end when Paul was about to be killed, about to be martyred in Rome. It appears that Luke was the only one that had remained with him in ministry. So he was a faithful disciple of Paul all the way to the end. As I said, Acts is considered a historical work. We do title it Acts of the Apostles. If you look at the first page, it says the Acts of the Apostles. But I think more fitting name for this book would be Acts of the Holy Spirit. Although the work is done on earth by the apostles, it's really what we see over and over again is that the Holy Spirit is empowering the apostles to carry on the work of Christ. So Luke is the first, the gospel according to Luke is the first volume of what Jesus began to do in his ministry. Acts is that second volume of what Jesus is continuing to do through the Holy Spirit. And we see that throughout the book, that the Holy Spirit is prevalent in the lives of the apostles, in the lives of the church, accomplishing the expansion of the kingdom. And so the structure of the book could really be broken up into a couple of different ways. The first 12 chapters, roughly, the main character in that section is Peter. We know that Peter was one of the Jesus tells him he, upon this rock I will build my church, right? He was the he was a foundational apostle of starting the church, and so he is the primary figure here in the first 12 chapters. And as the kingdom expands, as missions go out, as the gospel is spread throughout the world, we begin to see Paul become the main character in the second half of the book, chapters 13 through the end of the book, chapter 28. We see Paul as the main character here in the book. So you can really divide up the book in that way, that the first 12 chapters focus on Peter and Peter's ministry, if not solely. We've got some other people like Philip in there as well. But after chapter 13, we see Paul as the main figure, the main character, the main subject of the book. But I also think that we can divide up the book looking at the key verse, I believe, in the book of Acts, and that's Acts 1:8. So look at Acts with me here as we kind of get started. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. I'll start there. So when they had come together, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And if we look at the structure of the book, you see that this is really the structure of Acts follows this guideline of how the kingdom expands from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so as we read Acts and we look at the beginning of Acts, chapters 1 through 7, we see this is where the gospel is being spread in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 10, we see the gospel spreading to Judea and Samaria. And then we read in chapter 11 that the apostles and the church, they're surprised that now the gospel of the Holy Spirit is even being given to the Gentiles. And so the gospel is being spread then to regions beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea and Samaria. And I have this little map here. If you look at Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria surrounds Jerusalem, and then to the ends of the earth. And eventually, the book of Acts concludes with Paul reaching Rome, which is what at that time was the center of the world. Rome was the pinnacle of the whole society, of the whole world. That was the center. And so Paul reaches Rome at the end of Acts. And so we see the gospel spread. We see the kingdom spread as the church flourishes. Even in a time of great persecution, then the Holy Spirit is working through the apostles to do that. And so as we look at the book, I'm going to probably follow this outline more of how Jerusalem is that it begins to birth the church, and it spreads then from to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And so we continue to see the kingdom spread, the gospel spread. And as we look at it this morning, I'm going to look at four different aspects of this kingdom expand. This kingdom expansion. We're going to look at the power of the kingdom expansion, the Holy Spirit. And the means of that kingdom expansion is the gospel. It is the gospel spread to the people who believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus. And then the progression of the kingdom expansion, it's to the nations. It's not just to the Jews. It's to the nations, to the end of the earth. And then the providence of the kingdom expansion, it is the sovereignty of God. Although we are seeing the story focus around Peter, we're seeing the focus of the story around Paul and his disciples, it is ultimately the sovereignty of God that is directing this. This kingdom expansion does not rest upon men. It does not rest upon the apostles. It rests upon the sovereignty of God. We know that He has chosen people, just like he said to Paul in Acts 18:10, where he says, stay here in Corinth. Do not be discouraged. I have many people that are mine. It is God who is sovereignly at work in the expansion of his kingdom. And this is a historical account that we have of how the Holy Spirit has worked through his apostles to accomplish that. So, Jesus said to them, you will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go. And so the disciples, the apostles there, are patient now. For 10 days, they don't immediately go and start proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. They're patient and they wait for the Holy Spirit to come. They wait for the power that Jesus promised. And I think that it's also interesting when you read that in verse 6, when all the disciples are gathered and they're with Jesus, and here Jesus has risen from the dead. He's been with them. And now he's about to been with them for 40 days. He's about to descend. And they say, Lord, this is their question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is now the time? And Jesus says, he doesn't correct their eschatology. He's going to restore the kingdom. That will happen. It's not a matter that they're mistaken about their theology or their eschatology. It's a matter of mistaken timing. And so we are waiting for Christ to return. We are waiting for him to come back and restore the kingdom. And so it wasn't that they were wrong about what was going to take place. They were just wrong about the timing that it was going to take place. And so Jesus says, it's not the time is not for you to know, but you will be my witnesses. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues and mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, saying they were filled with new wine. So we see the Holy Spirit now come. We see the Holy Spirit now come on the apostles with power. This Holy Spirit is the power that Jesus promised. Look, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And so the Spirit is the power of the kingdom expansion. And it's significant here that we see the Holy Spirit here in chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, when the apostles go out and all of them, we're all speaking. We see the Spirit being poured out just as it was prophesied in Joel. And we see this is a fulfillment of prophecy of the new covenant that's been established. We see this is what was going to happen. This is not the only time we see this event take place in Acts either. It's something that we see take place at each stage, at each expansion of the kingdom following the expansion of the kingdom in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we see this same outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 8:17. In Acts 8:17, remember, the gospel is spreading. The kingdom is spreading into Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 and 9. And we read here in 8:17, "Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit here in Samaria." We see chapter 10:44 with Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And Peter has seen a vision, and Cornelius has seen a vision, and the Holy Spirit has miraculously brought them together. And we read, "While Peter was still saying these things," giving them the message of the gospel, that is, "the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them, speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" And we also see this take place when Paul goes to Ephesus as well. And so we see this event take place each time the gospel spreads to a new place: Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, and even places like Ephesus. And so this is not a unique event in chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, but it was something that's significant. This is how the Spirit works and validates the message of the gospel. So the gift of the Spirit would validate the message of the gospel as it spread to the ends of the earth. A couple of things about the Holy Spirit here is the Spirit provides the power Jesus promised before he ascended. These remarkable works of the Spirit should not be understood as normative, but an extension of Pentecost. Okay, it's if we read through Acts, these gifts of tongues show up, of the outpouring of the Spirit show up each time the kingdom expands to a new place in a new region. This was a validation of the message that was happening. And so it's not something that we should necessarily expect today. God can use this way. He doesn't say he won't use it, but it's not something that I believe that we should expect, that we should see everywhere the Holy Spirit is. Everybody who's a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. We all receive the Spirit, and we have the indwelling of the Spirit. Paul commands us in Ephesians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We read in Corinthians that it is the filling of the Holy Spirit that transforms us into a new creation. That we are made new, that the Spirit is at work within us to convict us of sin, to lead us, to comfort us, to guide us, to help us interpret the Scriptures, to empower us, and to transform us. That seems to be a little different, though, than what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was with the gift of tongues here in the book of Acts. But there was a point to it, right? There was a point to it because it was a validation of the Holy Spirit. It was an eye-opening thing for these people to be able to see that the Holy Spirit was working through these apostles, that the Holy Spirit was delivering the message of Jesus and validating the power of God and the message that they had to give. Well, the Spirit was miraculously working through this kingdom expansion and spread through his apostles. But I want you to note that even though the Holy Spirit is miraculously at work, his means is through the gospel. The means that God uses to bring conversion in the book of Acts every time is by somebody being empowered by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel, to give the message of the gospel. It was Peter that goes out and preaches, right? The Ethiopian who doesn't understand what he's reading needs Philip to come down in chapter 8 and explain it to him, right? And you say, well, what about Paul? He saw the resurrected Jesus. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Yes, he did. But it wasn't until he went to Ananias. And Ananias, the faithful servant of Christ, that Paul's eyes were opened and he began to see. It was through Ananias that God worked. And we see Paul taking then the gospel to the nations. We see it was faithful men taking the gospel. Faithful disciples of those disciples and apostles taking the message of the gospel. And so I want you to know and be encouraged today that we were to follow this same example of taking the message. Yes, God can draw anybody to himself. So if he need me, no, but he has chosen us to be his instruments. He's chosen us to be the ones to take the message, to take the gospel to the world. He uses us. And that's how he's chosen to do it. Acts shows us that very clearly. That is a very clear message of the gospel message. And how the means of the kingdom spread takes place is through faithful men and women taking the message of Jesus Christ to the world. And so his Holy Spirit empowers us to take the gospel to the world for the expansion of his kingdom. So the progression of the kingdom expansion is to the nations. And we're going to walk through a little bit here and see how the gospel spreads. What's in Acts and how does God work through Peter and Paul as they expand the gospel? Acts chapter 2, we already read how the Holy Spirit came upon. I guess, let me stop there. Any questions before we kind of get into looking more specifically at the narrative here in Acts?
I have been reading the Great Lion of God, okay, which is a story of Paul, uh-huh, but it's not from the Bible. I mean, it's kind of an enlarged story. But anyway, I found it so interesting that even though these men were traveling and spreading, it was the reason that, I think, a lot of the reason that they touched so many was the persecuted were being forced from so many places.
Absolutely.
And yet they were their brothers and sisters through the faith, through Jewish faith, you know. I found that so interesting. I hadn't thought of it from that way, that this person went into this county and they talked to so many people and they were saved and they moved over here. But then those people began to spread it. You know,
yeah.
I hadn't thought of it that way.
Yeah. Yeah. Acts records thousands of people that responded immediately. Mm-hmm. You know, something, it's just something, I look at this, I see these people that are responding here in the gospel. I think, why didn't they respond when Jesus was there? You know, it was only months ago, 50 days that Jesus had been crucified. And then Peter stands up here in chapter 2. And of Acts, and they're filled with the Spirit, and the people are astounded. And so Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, and he shares with them about Christ, and he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. They crucified Jesus. And when they hear this, the scripture says they were cut to the heart. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And they say, well, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are now receiving the Holy Spirit, and it's just a work of the Holy Spirit, right? That's what I have to see, and I believe that it's a work of the Holy Spirit that's turning this crowd of people to receive the gospel, to believe and now trust in Jesus. And it says there in verse 41 that about 3,000 souls were saved that day. So the work of the Holy Spirit is the power behind the transformation of turning people to Him. Nobody comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Nobody can come to Him unless the Holy Spirit is at work. And so the Holy Spirit, again, is the power behind the gospel. It is, behind this change that we see taking place. So, there, Acts 1 and 2, I label this, this is the birth of the church. This is the birth of the church. This is, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles that were gathered together. They begin speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit is evident. Peter goes out. He starts preaching. And all of a sudden, now you've gone from a church of just a few of the apostles and some others that were following Jesus to now a church of 3,000. Here is all of a sudden a mega church that has been born in Jerusalem. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And that's a whole lesson in itself right there. How we should devote ourselves to teaching and to fellowship one with another, which is hard in this time of COVID. But we need to devote ourselves to that time of fellowship as well, to breaking of bread and to prayer. So I'm not going to spend any more time on that. We can have a whole lesson just in that alone. But the church was born here in chapter 2. And then it begins to expand in Jerusalem. And it spreads out. Expansion in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 3 is an interesting account here. And I'm thinking, well, you know, Jesus healed so many people, right? I mean, John said that Jesus did so many things that if every one of them was written down, that the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. And yet, here's a lame beggar that was by the standing at the entrance to the temple, and Peter and John are going in to the temple. For some reason, Jesus had never healed this beggar before. He had been there, he's at least 40 years old. He's been there for like 38 years, I believe the scripture says. Jesus never healed. And I think we can look at that as just like Jesus said about the blind man in John chapter 9. Why was this man born blind? Did he sin? Did his mother sin? And Jesus says, it was just for the glory of God. And I think this... This beggar's the same way. This beggar is for the glory of God. He was made lame, and Jesus didn't heal him because it wasn't the right time yet for him to give the glory to God. But he begs. He thinks he's going to get something from Peter and John, and Peter says, I don't have anything for you. I don't have no silver and no gold. Chapter 3, verse 6. But what I do give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so Peter heals. Peter heals this beggar. And the people are amazed. In verse 9, he says, all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as one who sat at the beautiful gate at the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. In verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them. Why didn't they run to Jesus? Because the Spirit was not drawing them yet. The Holy Spirit had not come upon them to bring them to the point of forgiveness and repentance of their sins. But here they are. And so why does this take place? This is a long account here. We see a chapter 3, and then it gives Peter a platform to go before the council in chapter 4. And the council say in verse 7, when they set them in their midst, meaning when John and Peter are before the council, they inquire, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter said, filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit moving here. He said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if you are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we see the ministry of Jesus, the signs that Jesus did, the miracles he did to point that he is the Holy One of God, the one prophesied to come, that he is the Messiah. What validates him is now being carried on and carried out in the ministry here of Peter through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's significant because it shows that Peter has got the authority of the message of the gospel. And establishing Peter as an instrument of God and validation of the message that he's preaching. And so this is a significant event in the establishment of the church. And of course, the religious leaders there, they charge Peter and John not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. But they leave and they go on preaching with boldness, which contrasts that to 2 months earlier when Jesus was arrested, what Peter and John did. Where did they get this boldness? They got it because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the power that has come upon them to share the message of God. Another significant thing in the early church was chapter 5 here with Ananias and Sapphira. And this is a unique event. This isn't something that we see continue to be carried on. Don't lie about your tithes here at Life Point. Ananias and Sapphira. They sold the field, and they said, here's all the money from the field, but they kept back some of it. And we know that the Holy Spirit took their life, and they died. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Again, this is a unique event. This is a unique event in the establishment of the church. This isn't something that's normative, okay? This isn't something that we would expect to come on. Now, why was this important? It's because we're establishing a precedent here with this early church, right? The Spirit is, this is God. You need to treat God with reverence and awe. And it is a fearful thing, as the book of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. There was forgiveness in him. But he's an awesome God. And he deserves our worship as well. And so it established a precedent to fear God, to obey him, to respect the Holy Spirit that was at work. And Acts tells us that many signs and wonders were done. And we see in chapter 5, again, the apostles were arrested and they were freed. Chapter 6 and 7 is a transitional here in Acts. Moving now from the church that was established in Jerusalem, and now we're going to see the church expanding into Judea and Samaria. And this transitional period between the church in Jerusalem and growing in Jerusalem and then expanding into Judea and Samaria, the part in between there is this account of Stephen, who is the first martyr that we know of, the first Christian martyr. He was one of the deacons that was placed in care and in charge in their church. Chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So it wasn't just the apostles, the 12 that were doing this. The power of the Holy Spirit was working through Stephen as well. He was brought before the high priest, and then Stephen gives this large sermon. And if you read this large sermon, I think, why is this sermon, all of chapter 7, what is the point here? And I think what the point here is that as Stephen is giving this message, he's condemning, and Luke is in the book of Acts here is doing the same thing, that he's condemning the Jews. That he's showing that the message here of Christ, of salvation, that the Jews have rejected it. And that it's time now for the message to move on and to be spread throughout all the world so that all the world can give glory to God and to follow Christ. But the message is moving on outside of Jerusalem. You see that he rebukes them. In 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand that the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And so this message, this sermon, rebuke that Stephen gives is a rebuke to the Jews for rejecting Christ. And what do they do here? They stone him. They kill him. And of course, we see Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, sees the glory of God. He sees heaven and Christ standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And they kill him. And then, verse 1 of chapter 8, we see that Saul was there and approved of the execution. And that persecution that was coming upon Stephen, upon the church there in Jerusalem, we see how God used that. In verse 1, chapter 8, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so as the persecution in Jerusalem grows, the gospel spreads. So what the Jewish leaders tried to suppress did the opposite. It started to spread out throughout Judea and Samaria. And so we see it spread into Samaria. In chapter 8, we read about Philip, who's up in Samaria. I say up because it's north, but now those who scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city. When you read those things when you read up or down in Scripture, in the Bible, they're always relating it to where Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was on a high land, and they viewed everything as going away from Jerusalem is down. and they viewed everything. If you were going towards Jerusalem, you were going up. So it didn't matter if you were going north or south or east or west. If you were going away from Jerusalem, you were going down. And so Philip went down. He went into Samaria and was preaching. And we read the account of Simon the magician and the believers there. And then Philip went to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem." And so Gaza's down this way. He would have been coming south down into Judea. And so the gospel is spreading in Judea and Samaria. We read of Paul's conversion in 9. And so we get these little snippets here. Now, Paul's not quite the main character yet. We haven't got to chapter 13, but we see his conversion. We see that he was there when they were persecuting the church. We see that Paul is here now being converted on the road to Damascus. And Ananias shares with Paul. And he begins to preach and share the gospel, being filled with the Holy Spirit and confounding the Jews as he preached. And how they immediately start to take his life. It's interesting. Look at chapter 9 here. As we read about Saul or Paul, who has now been converted, he proclaims Jesus in the synagogues. He escapes from Damascus through the hole in the wall. And then read what Luke says about the area in verse 31. He says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria." So again, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. To the ends of the earth. He said, so the region and all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Why? Because Saul was no longer persecuting. Saul was now a believer. Think about how much he was persecuting the church, that now the church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace because Saul was no longer persecuting them. When Saul tells us that he had zeal to persecute the church, he must have had some real zeal. Luke verifies that for us. He was persecuting the church. If God can take a person like that and turn him and use him for his glory to spread the gospel throughout the whole world, to write his holy word, to inspire him to give us the messages that we have today, 2,000 years later, there is no one that is outside the reach and the power of the Holy Spirit to touch. Do not be discouraged and think that person that I know, they're beyond the gospel. God can't reach them. God can reach them. God reached somebody like Paul and did miraculous, amazing things with him. Paul was a persecutor of the church in ways that I think we can't grasp and understand. He was an enemy of Christ. An enemy of Christ. And yet, God changed him. Well, we see again, chapter 10, I read you a little bit here of the account of Peter and Cornelius. We're seeing the gospel now spread to the Gentiles. And so Peter sees a vision. He sees a vision. He does kind of a dream, a vision of these animals. And God tells him to get up and that he can eat them. He doesn't really understand the vision. Cornelius sees a vision. He says, there's this man named Peter. I don't know what Peter's going to tell me, but the Lord tells him to go. And so the Holy Spirit brings Peter and Cornelius together. And so when Peter comes in, all the people with Cornelius, they're all gathered around. And they say, we don't know why you're here, but what do you got to tell us, Peter? And so Peter gives them the gospel. He gives them the message, the hope of Christ. And what you need to understand is that Peter would not normally have been here. Look at verse 28 of chapter 10, or 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." So here's Peter. Here's a Jew who's now kind of going outside of his comfort zone. God is showing him that the message is not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. And the gospel is continuing to spread. The kingdom is continuing to spread. And so, verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And so we see then, as Peter is speaking, as I read earlier, as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. All of the Gentiles then are speaking in tongues. And look at chapter 11. As Peter goes back to the church in Jerusalem and he's telling the people, "This is what happened. I was preaching. God gave me this vision, and I went to Cornelius, and I was preaching to the Gentiles, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they began speaking in tongues." And so verse 15 of chapter 11, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Remember, that's the sovereignty of God, right? Peter doesn't want to stand in God's way. Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" From Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, now the gospel and the kingdom has spread. We sum up this section about with Peter as our main character here in 12, where James, the brother of John, is killed, and then Peter is arrested in a miraculous escape of Peter the angel unlocks his chains, and it's a cool story I don't have time to get into, but read it on your own. So chapter 13, we begin to see Paul become the main character. I guess I'm getting behind here. Oh, no, there we go. Okay. So here we are. So Paul begins to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In chapter 13, he becomes the main character. He goes on his first missionary journey here with Barnabas. His life had been threatened in Damascus. Then it was threatened in Jerusalem. So eventually he makes his way to Tarsus. And then his sending church is in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas then are sent off on their first missionary journey. They get to Pisidia. And read in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Take note of how Luke says that. "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Again, it's the sovereignty of the Lord. It's the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. These people were going to believe. God was working on them. Working through Paul and Barnabas to bring the message of the gospel to them so that they would. And so they did. And so in his first missionary journey, he goes... I have a little map up here. So he goes from Antioch, travels down what we just read there.
Cyprus.
Yeah, Cyprus here. And then he up to another... Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He's stoned to death at one point, or stoned and left for dead here on his first missionary journey. You can read about that in chapter 14. In Lystra, the crowd follows him. What I think is amazing about Paul is that when he's stoned to death there in Lystra, then he goes back through the same town of the people that came to stone him. And he says, and it says here that they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, which the people from Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, they were the ones that stoned him. But he returned on his way. Once they had left, he got back up and he returned through Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Well, how? Well, surely he would. I mean, he's seeing these disciples that Paul was not afraid to go back through the same town of the people that stoned him. Surely that strengthened the brothers, strengthened the church as they saw the boldness of Paul, as he was willing to suffer for the name of Christ. Well, he goes back to Antioch. He goes down to Jerusalem. He tells, then there's a council in Jerusalem in chapter 15 of how the message should go to the Gentiles. And the question really there is, do we need to make the Gentiles follow the Mosaic law? And they determined no. They don't need to follow the Mosaic law. They don't need to be circumcised. But they do need to live righteous, holy lives. And so we need to encourage people to do that. And they charge Paul, go, take the message, take the gospel. And so we see now the kingdom expansion. I don't like this transition I've got going here. It's too slow for me. And so we see Paul taking in the first missionary journey there. We see him take the gospel message to Asia Minor. And the second missionary journey now in chapter 16 through 19 there, we see the gospel spread even into Greece. And so his second missionary journey has been covered a lot. It's been a lot of the focus of many sermons, many, many teachings. As he travels up through Asia Minor. This is where in chapter 16, we see Timothy has joined him in verse 1. And then Luke joins him in somewhere around verse 9 or 10, where he says, and we read in verse 7, when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we. And now we begin to see a we. So Luke has joined them with Paul, presumably there at Troas. And so Troas up to Philippi. He spends a few weeks in Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He goes down to Athens. Eventually, he goes to Corinth in chapter 18. We know that he spent a year and a half in Corinth before he leaves. And that's where I had already read that or mentioned before that he was there. He met a lot of resistance in Corinth. Corinth was an interesting city. I think there was a lot of mix of cultures there because of where it was positioned. You see where it is in the Mediterranean Sea there, and so it was kind of like New York City. There was a lot of cultures that were mixing there in Corinth, but it was a very immoral place as well. There's a hill there in Corinth, and there was a temple that was built, and it was a very immoral temple. Lots of temple prostitution that would take place. And so he's meeting a lot of resistance there in Corinth. And the Lord appears to him one night in verse 9 of 18. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city who are my people. But Paul, I need you to stay here, and I need you to be my witness in this region. So Paul stays a year and a half, and then he travels back. He goes to Ephesus in chapter 19, and then back finally to Caesarea. We see him then move pretty quickly into the this third missionary journey. there in chapter 19, going up through Asia Minor again, going over to Ephesus, and he stays in Ephesus 3 years. He's in there. He's at Ephesus, I think, longer than any other place that he goes. And so Ephesus, when we read the book of Ephesus, this is why it's so important, I think, for us to understand the book of Acts. So we understand when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he knows them well. He spent a lot of time with them. We have some background of Corinth, and we know Paul's history there. We know that Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years and ministered there. And then he moves on. He goes up to Troas. It's at this point he resolves, as he's about to leave Ephesus, he resolves in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must see Rome." And so he's in Ephesus. He's leaving. He's going to pass through Macedonia on his way back to Jerusalem, which is not on his way, as you can see. It's further away. But he's going through these towns where he's ministered before. So he wants to see them one more time. And as he comes back through, he doesn't want to go back to Ephesus as he's going to Jerusalem. It's too hard for him. And we read one of the most tender accounts of Paul in chapter 20, speaking with some of the disciples and the elders there at Ephesus. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows, because the Spirit has told him, he's going to suffer many things for him. He's going to be bound in chains. He knows he's not going to see these people again. And he knows that he can't bear going to Ephesus. And so he goes to Miletus here, about 60 miles south of Ephesus. And he says to call the elders down to him from Ephesus. And they come down and he greets them there. And he really says goodbye in chapter 20. And it's a tender account that we read of Paul with them. And we read in verse 22, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Holy Spirit to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Now, skipping down, verse 37, "Then there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." So Paul says goodbye to these Ephesians, the elders there that he had known so well. I love verse 28. He charges them to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The church is his, and he bought it with his own blood. And unless you think that Jesus... This is also a very cool verse that clearly displays the deity of Christ. Because when did God give his blood for the church? But on the cross. To care for the church of God, theos, which he obtained with his own blood. God gave his own blood. Christ gave his blood for the church. So, really a cool account, really a tender account, a tremendous charge also for us as elders that are here at LifePoint to take that exhortation and admonishment in the same way, to carefully pay attention to ourselves and to the flock, to care for the church that God bought with his own blood. Paul goes on, chapter 21, goes back to Jerusalem. He's arrested there. He's put on trial. He's a Roman citizen, so they don't beat him and kill him now. Now he has to go through the Roman system. And this exchange here, Luke, I believe here all of this is as an eyewitness. We see some very detailed account of all of what takes place here in the trial and the arrest that lasts for several years as Paul is making his way to Rome. And so the here from 19 or 20 all the way to the end of the book in chapter 28 is really Paul's taking the gospel to Rome. It's we see that in the trial. This is what Paul wants. He wants to be arrested. He wants to appeal to Caesar, as he does in chapter 3. He wants to go before Caesar. And in chapter 25, the Lord appears to him. Let's see. Chapter 25, he appeals to Caesar. Chapter 27. As they're making their way from Jerusalem, he's put on a boat and is making his way over to Rome. They're going in winter, which is not the time that you want to sail on a ship through the Mediterranean. It's very rough seas. And then they become shipwrecked on Malta. And he spends several months there. And he does many healings. He's healing people. He's continuing to preach the gospel everywhere he goes. We even see that he's preaching the gospel in, here in the latter chapters of Acts to Festus and to Felix and to King Agrippa and to everybody that will listen to him. He's continuing to preach the message of the gospel. And then in Malta, he's preaching the gospel. He's bitten by snakes and miraculously doesn't die. And he's healing diseases and sicknesses. And yet he's still a prisoner going to Rome. But one night here, they are on the sea, and God appears to him and speaks to him. And he says in verse 23, Paul explains to them, that for this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. That they would make it. And so he assures the sailors, we're going to make it. Don't fear. Don't throw me overboard like Jonah. We're going to make it. God has assured me of that. He has assured me that I am going to attest before Caesar the message of the gospel. Acts concludes before Paul stands before Caesar. But if God told Paul he was going to stand before Caesar, I believe he did. That he gave the message even to Caesar himself. He gave the message of the gospel there. And so we see in chapter 28, Paul arrives in Rome. He greets the church there. He is he's on a house arrest. And many people welcomed him even though he was arrested. He was a criminal on house arrest there in Rome. But continued to do the work of God even in those circumstances. And I believe that's where it concludes because that's when Luke was writing it. And so we conclude the book of Acts with Paul making it to Rome. We know that he lived probably so Paul concluded his journey probably in 63 ish AD and then was killed in probably 67 or 68 some 5 years later maybe he was martyred at the hands of Caesar Nero, who began a tremendous persecution of the church in the mid 60s. Peter was martyred there as well. So the final point here is the providence of the kingdom expansion, the sovereignty of God. sovereignty of God. Even though we saw that the work was being taken place through the work of Paul, through the work of Peter, through the work of faithful men, it was ultimately the sovereignty of God that was behind it all. That the Holy Spirit was at work. That things were going to be accomplished. And I pointed out several of those accounts. But if you look at the words of this Pharisee in chapter 5. He says to the council that was going to arrest Peter and John. They didn't know what to do with them. Well, this Pharisee stands up, Gamaliel, maybe how you say it, and he says to the council, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." This is the sovereignty of God that is behind this message. This message, this kingdom expansion from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth could not have taken place of the will of Peter and the will of Paul. It was only by the will of God that this was going to be accomplished. And even the Pharisees recognized that. That if this is of man, it's going to fail. But if it's of God, what can we do? We can't overthrow it. God is sovereign, and His will be accomplished. Knowing this, knowing that there are people that were God's chosen, people that were His, encouraged Paul in chapter 18, verse 10, in Corinth to stay there, to minister to the gospel, because he knew God was going to accomplish His will. This didn't discourage Paul from going and sharing the gospel. It encouraged him. He knew it was going to be accomplished. We should take that same encouragement to be able to share the gospel to our neighbors and to people in this world, because God has chosen people to be His. He has people who are His will, and He wants to use us to share the gospel. He wants to use us as His instruments and His Spirit working through us to bring people to Himself, to expand the kingdom, just like they did here in the book of Acts 2,000 years ago, that we should be used by the Spirit to expand the kingdom here. And so it's with Peter that we should be praying for boldness. Just as Peter did in verse 29 of chapter 4. "And now, Lord, look upon their hearts." Look upon their threats. Sorry. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Why should we be bold? Because we know we have the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. And we know that God is sovereign to accomplish His will. It's a privilege that we can be a part of that. And that God has chosen us in His divine will and sovereignty to be a part of His plan to bring about the glory of God until He returns. So, let me pray. Father, thank you for your message here. Thank you for the encouragement of these disciples that spoke with all boldness the message of Jesus and the gospel. Just the power of God for salvation. And so I pray for boldness as we go out, as we preach the message, as we share with our neighbors, as we share with those around us, that we could be a light in this world. That you would empower us to speak with boldness. That you would show us that you are sovereign and you are out there working, and that you can change the hearts of the men and the women that we think are impossible to reach. Do a miraculous work. Show us your power through your Spirit. And we pray for your son to come quickly. We pray for his return when he would establish on this earth his throne forever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.